Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to be here. Coming this morning feeling full in one way and feeling physically congested here a little bit in my head and wishing I wasn't full in that way. But I did have a wonderful time this morning in fellowship with the Lord and in worship, and I trust that that is what you hear this morning from me. It's a continuation. Thank you all for sharing. Thank you, Austin, for sharing your story. And you probably don't know it, but one of the songs you led, you already preached my sermon. So maybe we should just keep singing songs. I don't know. Children of the Heavenly Father. Actually, we ought to just point out some verses there. What was that, 393? I hope that as you come this morning, you are blessed by what God has done, can do, will do in your life. And I don't know if you catch the visual of children of the Heavenly Father, but just listen as I'm going to reread the whole thing. I hope you all don't mind. I love the text. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather. Got a big dad. Y'all can fit on his lap at the same time. And it still feels like it's just you, maybe. He cares about each of us individually. Nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge ne'er was given. Way better than any of those things could have. God His own doth tend and nourish. In His holy courts they flourish. From all evil things He spares them. In His mighty arms He bears them. I suppose you wonder, is that actually true? Do we get spared from all evil? There is a sense in which we do. There is a sense in which we don't. We're in a broken world, and we do get exposed to difficult and bad things. And yet, it says here that in God's mighty arms He bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord His children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrows all He knoweth. That picture, nothing going to pull you away from that. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers. Your protector never slumbers. You ever thought of that? God doesn't sleep. Quite a few years ago, I was a part of a choir, and one of the pieces that we sang was from the oratorio Elijah. And the piece was, He watching over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. God doesn't get tired. I was on a trip this week, and I got too tired to get home. I had to stop and sleep so I could drive. And even after I did that, I was too bleary. God's not tired. He's just there. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. There's no foe that is stronger than the Lord. Though He giveth or He taketh, God His children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely. To what? Amen. Preserve them pure and holy. Well, last time I preached about the sovereignty of God, and I suppose some of you wondered why I did that. I did it, and because of what I felt led to be speaking on the next couple Sundays, and it now appears it might be more than two, I'm not sure, as I've tried to build a bridge from that topic of God's sovereignty to assurance of salvation, which is what I'd like to talk about in the coming messages. My bridge got longer, and so we may need to wait till next time on some of what I have in my notes here. God wants each of us. Each of us is his children who follow him. He has a purpose, and he will preserve us pure and holy to be a part of that bride as we allow him to, as we cooperate with him and allow him to change us. So I'd like to start with where we ended. You can see on the screen, this was my encouragement to you all. I just want to come back to it. It's been a few weeks. And then I want to build on this as we make the bridge of going towards what does it look like for us to be assured of our salvation. God is sovereign, but all-powerful is not synonymous with all-controlling. He could control everything. He has chosen not to. And he has given mankind the opportunity to choose. Also, in that sovereignty and his ability to do anything, he will not violate his character. He is self-limited in that way. He is not evil. He will not do evil. Nothing will violate his character. His purpose will not be thwarted. He invites mankind to cooperate with him. I guess in one sense you could say it might make it easier for him, but I don't even think that's the right way to frame it. God doesn't have it easy or hard particularly. He just is and does. And it's easier for us when we cooperate. And that's what he invites us to do. Obedience brings blessing and life, while defiance and disobedience lead to judgment and death. And then you'll remember this particular quote, you can choose your path and accept the destiny, or vice versa, you can choose your destiny and accept the path. We are called to cooperate with the Lord. So how does this fit into assurance of salvation? Simply this, there are parts of the salvation process and story that only God can do. There's part of salvation man can't do anything to get there in that piece of it that is God's. God chose to send his son to pay the penalty for sin, to give an opportunity for mankind to be right with him. Man couldn't do anything with that. There's parts of this story that are only God's. And you'll see that unfolding even beyond just the story of Christ coming to earth. There's also the piece of human cooperation with God in the matter of salvation. God does not demand that people choose to follow him. He offers it. The invitation is there. We have numerous times it talks about whoever, the whosoever. It's a broad invitation to sinful mankind to come to him. Sometimes people think of God's sovereignty and human cooperation as being conflicting, as being mutually exclusive. I don't believe that they are. You can have God's sovereignty in full effect. You can have the free will of man. God has chosen to give that to mankind, and the two of them can work together. They're not intended to be ditches of theological positions. I think it's a classic example of what some people will term first and second things, where there's two things that are important, and one might come first, but to not have the other leaves the picture incomplete. Both of these are important components of salvation, and if we remove either God's part or man's part, it destroys the biblical picture of salvation. The first thing is God's portion of salvation, the part that only he could accomplish. He offered Jesus' sacrifice for sin, for our redemption. He offers, extends an offer of forgiveness and transformation. He sends His Holy Spirit to convict men of sin and draw them to Himself. He gives His Holy Spirit to those who choose to follow Him. That's God's stuff. God does that. But then what's the second thing that comes right with it? It's man's cooperation, man's acceptance of God's invitation to salvation. We accept that whosoever of Scripture. You know, God offers, but He does not compel humans to accept that gift of salvation. And mankind cooperates by responding to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see on a slide here in a little bit, I didn't write all these words out, but the human response includes belief, repentance, confession, baptism, obedience, a learner's heart that facilitates continued growth, understanding and maturity and the things of God. It's all that stuff. That's man's part in response. So I'd like to put this back on the screen. This was from last time. Now we're going to modify it a little bit, where you have this all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. He has a will that is just as big. It covers everything. And then you have on the left, this is what God will do. You have on the right that area where I'm going to say God won't. That's the part where He gives man an opportunity. And it's the same thing if you look on the bottom line there. There's the one side where in that area where God wills, just absolutely wills, there's nothing humanly speaking to be done about that. I can't do anything to change that. On the right side, you have things in the area of choice where God won't make the choice for us and I must make some choices. I'm going to remove those bottom two lines. And I'd like for us to think about some of this. One of the things that we talked about last time was God is. He is eternal. There's this thing of time and space that He created. We live in that linear place. I can't comprehend eternity and how all that works very well. But one of the best ways for me to make sense of it is to realize that when God just is and always has been and always will be, we're still using a linear description that's really not correct. God just is. There's no past tense except for right here in this little created thing. So what happens in this little block of created time? God already knew that before it ever started. That's why Scripture says, it alludes to the fact that salvation, that the Lamb, I think it was in Revelation where John saw a Lamb as it had been slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created what we know, in His mind, it was as though the Son of God had already provided for salvation. The Lamb had already been slain. So what I think we ought to do with that is to just accept that God knows everything that happens from the beginning of time to the end of time. God knew all that. He works in accordance with that. In fact, if you go back to the events of time are sequential. The events of eternity are not necessarily sequential. And I say not necessarily. I think there's parts of it that you could argue are, but I think it's best understood from the fact that God just is, and we accept that mind-blowing fact that He's in the future before we ever get there. He already knows all that. He knows in advance the choices of mankind, and He responds and interacts according to those decisions. Go back to creation. This is where I was going a little bit ago. Think about this. God created a perfect world, and He created these people different from the rest of creation. with an eternal living spirit, with the ability to know right and wrong, and he gave them a choice. And unfortunately, man chose sin. But that was, God gave that opportunity gave that opportunity to choose in a perfect world. There was absolutely no reason to deviate from God's perfection. But man chose sin. God responded. He offered salvation. And we see that response. God's giving a choice to humanity, and then he responds to it. We see that continuing. Well, after he offers salvation, his plan, guess what? Now he has his Spirit working and convicting people of sin. He draws them to himself. And once again, man has an opportunity. We can repent. We can believe. And here's a box where I would like to put many, many other things that are connected to the human response. Confession, baptism, walking in obedience, just on and on. All those other things in the human response to God's salvation. Then there's one other thing we mustn't forget. And this, I think, is the link to from God's sovereignty to the assurance of salvation. Guess what else God does? He keeps those who are his as we continue to cooperate. It's not like God throws us out there and we're just all on our own trying to live out Christianity in mere human effort. If it's only that, maybe we haven't met the right Jesus yet. Because the Jesus of the Bible wants to come in your heart and change you and empower you and enable you to live. And we become new creatures in Christ. We're a new creation. And it's in that God can keep us. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man are not irreconcilable. The human mind may find them The human mind may find them in conflict, but God interacts with man's free will in accordance to his own sovereign will. One of the things that I've had to think about is that couldn't find a good way to illustrate this, so follow this in your mind if you can. If we put on a continuum, a line here of perspectives, and on the one side, we have this all-controlling God who created robots. Everything goes just the way he wants it to go. That's the one end. And I don't think very many Christians believe that. But that would be the extreme of where all-controlling, sovereign God, he just does everything. And over on the other side is this another place that I don't think very many Christians believe, where it would be the thing of man has way more influence over his destiny and the events of life and just everything. It's all about man and God's kind of out of the picture. Those would be way, way out there. What happens over on this side, on the further we tend towards God controls everything, sometimes when people hear God is sovereign, that's almost where they go. They wouldn't say it that way. They know we're not robots, but they tend to push the needle too far that way. When we do, I'd like for you to look at this. I have several things that complete this statement. If God's sovereignty is understood to mean complete control, then I believe these other statements are true. Then we quickly go to fatalism. Man's life and destiny is simple fate. There's no response to salvation. It's just you're either doomed to be a part of God's family or you're not. That's the robotic side of it. If we're on that side, a righteous and good God becomes responsible for all evil. That's not correct. He one day will correct and remove evil from the influence that his children now experience. If God's sovereignty is complete control, then intercessory prayers are pointless. And evangelism becomes unnecessary. And Romans 11 doesn't make any sense. Now, you might wonder what Romans 11 is. And I'll tell you just a little bit. But I want to back up to these last three. The reason I put scriptures beside them is because I'm wanting us to have a healthy balance. I'm going to come back to the scriptures. I want us to have a healthy balance in understanding, yes, I have responsibility to God. Yes, I must respond to Him and cooperate with Him and walk with Him. But friends, if we're trying to live out the Christian life in our own effort, we're going to struggle with Christian assurance. We need a dose of this God's sovereignty over here who's going to do stuff that I can't do. No, we're not robots. I'm not pushing the needle there. But I want you to catch a grasp of Almighty God working in our hearts and doing what we can't do. And there's a lot of security there. There's assurance there. Do I need to keep cooperating and repenting? Absolutely. But if my salvation is best based on my perfection, I'm hopeless. I'm still being transformed. And I'm in much better shape than I was, thank God. But it's because of Jesus, not because of me. And I keep cooperating with Him and allowing Him to work. Romans 10:1. I'm bringing this out because I don't think in this discussion, Paul is not saying what some people hear out of these passages. What they hear when he uses words like election, he talks about giving the examples in Romans 9. He talks about people being hardened or having God having mercy on those He will. He used the word of being predestinated. What people hear in that sometimes pushes this needle way over here to robot stage. That's not where Scripture's at. Look what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, if they're automatically doomed or destined somewhere, why is he praying for them? He's not saying that there can't be changes from the state where people are. People have a choice to make to change. And if you go down in verses 13 to 15, he talks about that process of how people come to Christ. And this is where I'm talking about with evangelism. Evangelism becomes unnecessary if everybody just has a fate. But no, that's not what he's saying. In verses Romans 10, 13 to 15, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" There's this picture being given of people proclaiming the gospel and others responding. It's a mechanism that God has used here. So that's my bridge from the sovereignty of God to the assurance of salvation. I hope it made sense. I hope you could follow that. We must have a good dose of God's sovereignty in our assurance as we cooperate with God. And the two of them allow us to have an accurate biblical picture of what the Lord is trying to tell us here in this passage. Oh, I didn't get to Romans 11. Sorry. Let's finish the bridge. Romans 11. I find this one interesting. Incidentally, if you want to understand what's in the different chapters in Romans, I know the chapter divisions weren't there initially when it was written, but the chapter divisions as we have them, the first couple verses often, in many of these chapters, kind of summarize what's to follow. And they did have whoever did those divisions did a pretty good job of topical breaks there. But Romans 11 is talking about, has God cast away His children, meaning the Israelites? Are they totally hopeless? And he goes on and he uses that picture of they were a tree. They, because of unbelief, were cut off. Because of their unbelief and their rejection of him, God in his plans expanding the gospel, he's grafting in Gentiles, all people. The whosoever will got plugged into that tree. And then he says this in verses, let's go to particularly verses 20 and following there. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. That's why I'm saying if we reduce this to simple fate, Romans 11 doesn't make sense because he's talking about changes in position of right standing with God. And he's talking about that on the level of people groups with Israel and with Gentiles, but he's saying there can be a change, and he has a warning there. Let's go now, and I'm going to get started in. We'll see how far we get. The title of the message comes from 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and that is that Jesus is our living hope. We do not have any hope outside of Christ. And this topic must be addressed, must be pointed directly to Jesus. All of our hope is in him. It's a living hope. It's something we can get excited about. We should be excited about. And part of why I was blessed this morning, I was listening to some music, and I'm like, maybe I shouldn't even preach. I should just be up here playing some songs that were blessing me. And I think they would speak to you all as well. But 1 Peter 1, listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we're cooperating. I hope you heard some hallelujah things there. This is what he's changing and doing in us, and he says here, and you're kept by the power of God. There's assistance that is ongoing. He doesn't just leave us alone. No, he's walking with us. Jesus, our living hope. Thank the Lord for that. I'm so blessed by that. Hebrews 10, I'd like for you all to help me read these verses. If you can see them from where you are, we have four verses here, beginning in verse 19, all together.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having him high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
I start here because I love the picture that we reference this coming out of our communion, the communion service we had, the Easter weekend, remembering what happened with God's presence being in the Holy of Holies, separated by a heavy veil, multiple layers of skins, and at the point of Jesus' death, that's ripped open from top to bottom. I believe symbolizing God wants us to have access to him. No longer do we have to go to a temple or a tabernacle to be in his presence. He's inviting us into his presence outside of that. I'm mighty happy we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. It can happen here. The presence of God is here where his children are. And he says, verse 19, look at the highlighted phrase there. We have boldness to enter, to go into that presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Only because of Jesus can we do that. But that's what the invitation is. That's what Jesus' death did for us. It opened a way to be with Almighty God. Then you go to verse 22. It's not just going in. What does he say? Let's get close. Let's draw near. Why? Scripture tells us man can't see God and live. Sinful man in the presence of a holy God doesn't work. We've got Jesus who changed that for us, and that allows that veil to have been torn, and now we can draw near. Look at what he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I'm saying that way too mildly. Full assurance of faith. Full, like running over, like you don't have to worry about it. It's there because of Jesus and my cooperation with him. I'm choosing that. You remember, God offers the invitation. It's up to man to accept. And then when we have that, we get this, verse 22. Draw near, get close to God with full assurance. I don't have to be afraid. It's what he wants. He opened the door. He tore the veil. The opportunity is to come in. Be with me. The fear can be gone. Because it's what Jesus wants. It's what he came for. Some people are lost and know they're lost. It's very sad. I've worked with a few people like that. It's a hopeless, dreadful thing to see people in that kind of blindness. Some people are lost and think they're saved. That's equally sad. They're deceived. They don't have the right picture. And then there's some people that are saved and think they're lost. That's sad. That's actually who I'm talking to. Well, not just who I'm talking to, but this is for you. If you're saved and you think you're lost, I hope to move that for you. Not because of me, but because of the truth of Scripture. There's people that are saved and they know they're saved. If you're in the third category, let's go to the fourth one. Let's go to that point of knowing where that full assurance of faith is. It's what the Lord wants us to experience. We all face questions. Can we know for sure that we're born again? And that we're a Christian on the way to heaven? Does God want us to know? How can I know that I'm not deceived? What if I struggle with doubt about my salvation? Will I always have to struggle? I hope we can answer some of these questions over the course of the next few messages and just think about what this actually means. How can we know? To start with, we're going to be mostly in the book of 1 John for our text, but I'd like for us to look at a couple things. I'm going to pull out a couple of verses as a basis for where we're going to go, and just understand that God wants us to know that we can have eternal life, that we do have it. He wants us to know that. Look at 1 John 1:4. And these things write we to you that your joy may be full. When we struggle and we question our relationship with God, that is not a place of peace and joy. It's uncomfortable. We get miserable. We don't know where we're at. There's questions. There's confusion. And he says here, I want your joy to be full. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he gets more specific. He says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He wants us to know. That's what God's heart is for us. He's not trying to keep us in the dark. He doesn't want us to flounder in those doubts and questions. And I'll just say, if you're one of those that has those questions more often than you would like, you're not alone. And some of us have been down those roads before. As I know some of your stories, some of you have had those questions and they've gone to the past. They're now history. And I say praise the Lord for that. But I think it's a part of growing. As we grow in knowledge of God and the way He works, and we learn to trust and understand Him, this is where we end up. We know that we have eternal life. And 1 John 3:19, show this one to you yet. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now, I didn't give you the context of the verse, but this is the end that He wants. He wants us to know. That's what I want you to see on these slides. We're going to start into this. We're only going to get a short ways in. But in 1 John, we find a number of things that I'm going to call witnesses of salvation. John tells us, if you do this, that's a signal, that's an evidence that you're a child of God. And here's how you can know. And so he's taking us to that point of where we're not just hoping. This isn't something you just hope for. It's something that can be reality and can be known by each of us. So we're going to have, I would have had, these are the two parts that I had originally planned. Maybe that's parts 2 and 3, so never mind part 1 and 2, whatever. It's just, this is where we're going. But the blessed assurance of the believer and then victorious Christian assurance. So as we've already talked about in Hebrews 10, God wants us to enjoy a full assurance of our salvation, that picture of coming close to Him. And we have already seen the text. I have it here again just for a reminder of this is what I'm talking about. Draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. And let me catch up in my notes here. I don't have this one on the screen. I don't think. No, I don't. All right, we'll back up to here. But Colossians 2 gives another rendering of a very similar thing. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 12, he tells us we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. And then in Hebrews 6, we have that living hope. We hope, 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, and which enters into that within the veil. Once again, there's another passage. We hadn't read that one before. But it's that same picture, same thing again. And he's saying, that's our hope, that's our anchor. It's sure and steadfast, and we can go into that. So the assurance of salvation is what God wants. It comes on His terms, not ours. And when we get human things mixed in with it in the wrong way, we get confused. All biblical assurance is truth-based and points to Jesus. So three witnesses that affirm the assurance of salvation. And we're just going to start into the first one here. There would be much more that could be said, but I do think we should go to this one to get started. I have here a wheel, and we're going to fill it in with spokes. These are the different witnesses that build out that wheel of assurance. The first one is the spoke of confession. We have the witness of obedience. These are all coming from 1 John. Under that obedience We're going to split it out and talk about affection and brotherly love. That's a part of that obedience. And then the third one is the Holy Spirit. And those are spokes that make up this wheel of assurance of salvation. So basically, confession, obedience, and the Spirit. Today, I want to talk a little bit about the witness of confession from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, it's that thing of God is doing this in response to people doing something else. If we confess our sins, God does what? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, to take away that guilt. You'll notice the if. I've been fascinated by that. Sometimes you just have an if statement, but often it's followed by a then. Or if the then isn't there, it could be read that way. There is a correlation. There's an action that happens after the if, which incidentally, just that fact, I think takes us away from that robotic view of the sovereignty of God that is all controlling. There's too many ifs in Scripture for that to be the case. There's too many things that change. And so humans do have influence. God does act in response to us and the decisions that we make. If we confess our sins, the context asserts that we must recognize our sins, and as a result of that, those sins are removed. Context asserts that we recognize our sin, and then the confession dictates that we agree with God about our sin. Confession has a couple of definitions, two of them that I think are very helpful here, coming out of the Strong's Dictionary. One of them is to say the same thing as another, to agree with, to assent, and the other one is to make a profession, to declare openly, to speak out freely. And both of those senses are used in Scripture. If we confess our sins. In this case, we are agreeing with God. It's actually both. I agree with God that about my sin, it's wrong. I shouldn't do it. It's an offense to Him. And the second thing is I say that. I profess. I agree with God. I agree. I declare it openly. And I will come into alignment with God. So we have a choice in this. We can choose to either recognize our sin or to just bury that and not do anything about it, unfortunately. But this is where, if we confess, that's the choice, and we respond to God, and He gives us that forgiveness. So we have a choice, but failure to recognize the sin problem of man is a fatal deception. You'll remember the words that we just read there. Let me go back to those. 1 John 1:9 and 10. Verse 10 in particular, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's the opposite side of that choice. God is faithful to forgive us our sins. This is a wonderful promise. You ought to be able to go home happy if from this phrase, if from nothing else. He is faithful and He does forgive. I say hallelujah. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I'd like for you to listen to the words of Romans 10. I know that we read this last time, but I want to come back to it. I highlighted some phrases in here. God is faithful. He forgives. He cleans us up, cleanses from all unrighteousness. And it's pretty definite. Listen to I see the highlighted phrases here. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and so on, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's just a statement. It's there. And then jumping down to verse 13, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just a statement. It's there. And I think this is the beginning of that assurance where we come to Him. Brothers and sisters, if you've confessed, you can rely on God to forgive. He's faithful. And we're going to end with this thought right here, because I hope that's a good enough spot to leave it for a week or two till I preach again. We can rely on God. He is absolutely faithful. He's put a plan in motion. We can know that we are His children. We just simply keep saying yes to Him. We keep following Him, doing life His way. Thank you, Austin. Staying in the Word, praying, drawing close to Him. The Holy of Holies isn't there anymore like it was. Draw near. Draw near to God in full assurance of faith. We'll have to stop there, and we'll pick it up next time. But the Lord bless you. No matter where you are in that journey, I pray that your joy is full and that you can come to Him in full assurance and confidence. Let's pray.